Well, I'm excited to continue on this series on the knowledge of God. And this is one of my favorite topics. And I feel like it's such a weighty topic. I don't think there's anything more important that we could talk about than who God is, what he's thinking, what he's feeling, and how he feels about us, his people. That's when we say the knowledge of God. To me, that's how I would define it. These three aspects is who God is, what he's thinking and feeling, and who we are to him. That makes up the knowledge of God. And I don't think there's anything more important. In fact, I think this is a matter of life and death, honestly, in the church. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that you would know me." You would know the one true God. This is life. If you want life, you've got to know God. And all of our spiritual warfare, it really needs to be directed to this one thing. We don't really have a sin problem. We have a knowledge of God problem. And the enemy is working in your life to distort and confuse and pervert the knowledge of God. If he can get you thinking wrongly about God, that's it. God's given us these mighty spiritual weapons. Why? The weapons we have, Paul tells us they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God. For what? What's the point of them? Well, they're so we can cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against what? The knowledge of God. There are high things in the spiritual realm that the enemy uses to exalt itself against the knowledge of God. So we can't see God. So we can't know God. And so God's given us these weapons so that we're able to tear down every lie, everything that would set itself up against the knowledge of God. If we're going to know God, we're in for a bit of a fight. And I kind of think if we're going to really make it in the kingdom, we've got to have a little bit of fight in us. You know, if somebody just tells you, oh, just come up to the altar, give your life to Jesus, it's all going to be good. Your life's going to be blessed and happy and everything's going to be great. Some of y'all are laughing. You know people are getting set up. Because usually what happens is you come up to the altar, you give your life to Jesus, or you just resurrender, or whatever it is, that's when the game is on. The fight is on. Things don't get better. They get worse. And you're like, what happened? And I hear this from 20-year-olds all the time. Like, I gave my life to Jesus, and now I'm worse off. Like, I have all these problems. Right? We enter into a fight. You have a real adversary. But greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Amen. Okay, I have 9 pages of notes. It's not that I'm trying to outdo Stephen or Gabe. I just wanted to give you a lot of resources to study this week. And I may or may not really even look at the notes. I've been doing the past month, I've been preaching at Forerunner, our young adult church, on the romance of the gospel. And literally, I think it was the second week, I had printed 1,400 pages of notes for everybody that night. And the Lord just tells me, no, Jamie, we're not doing notes tonight. And just scraps all the notes and just has me go on the fly. So kind of getting used to that with the Lord. So that's okay if he does that. But you'll have these for your study and just to reference. But I want to open with this quote by Tozer, because it's one of these quotes that has just continually come back to me over a decade. And Tozer, he says this. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What do you conceive God to be like? When you close your eyes and you picture God, is he smiling or is he angry? Is he disappointed with you or is he enjoying and rejoicing in you? These questions are critical for the believer to answer. And this kind of makes up what we talk about, the knowledge of God and who he is and why it's so important for us to understand this. And I was 20 years old when I first heard a message on the knowledge of God. And I can honestly say that the message of the knowledge of God is one of the reasons I'm here in the house of prayer as a staff member. I've been on staff for October was 13 years, giving myself to prayer in a vocational way. And the reason why is I heard this message on the knowledge of God. you know, God is great, and we do not know him as what the young man in the book of Job, Elihu, he declares in Job 36. And we know through the scriptures that God says his ways are past finding out. He's unfathomable. He is the supreme potentate of the universe. He is the one from everlasting to everlasting. He's holy. He's eternal. He's transcendent. He's all these things that will blow our mind. He's the God who hides himself. Yet he tells us that it's our glory to search him out. That he hides himself so we'll come after him. And I heard these little and read these little verses throughout the scripture, like the prophet Hosea just kind of provoking us, like, let us know. Let us press on to know God. Let us pursue God. You know, Jeremiah saying, call out to him and he'll answer you and show you unsearchable things that you do not know. All these little verses that just kind of taunt you. Like, come on, who's going to come after God? Who wants to know God? Is there any man who will search after God, who will seek after God? God's looking to show himself strong. Who's gonna search him out? And then I read in Proverbs 2 where God says, if you'll seek for him as for silver, and if you'll search for him as for hidden treasure, he says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find the knowledge of God. Now, I know if somebody told me that in this prayer room was hidden $1 million and it's mine if I could find it, and I'll extend it to you and say it's yours if you can find it, what would you begin to do in this room? We're tearing down this room. Carpet's coming up. We're getting the jackhammers. Floor's coming up. We're tearing out sheetrock. We're going to find this $1 million. I don't care what it costs. Maybe we're here past noon, but that's okay. We'll skip lunch for $1 million, right? And if you find it first, I'll split it with you, okay? If I find it, you know, help me. We're going to find this thing. That same promise is extended about the knowledge of God, but it's worth far more than $1 million. If we'll search for it, if we'll hunger after it, if we'll go for it, no matter the cost, he promises we'll find what it means to know him. And then when I read Psalm 103:7, and I'm not, this isn't even in your notes. This is all the prelude, right? When I read Psalm 103:7, though, it gets me because it says that God showed Moses his ways. Moses knew the ways of God. The children of Israel, they knew God's acts. In other words, they would watch what God would do and perceive, okay, this is something God did. They knew the acts of God. But Moses knew the heart. He knew the why behind the what. He was God's friend. He knew his heart. He knew what God he was going to do before he did it. I want to be someone who doesn't just know about God. I want to know his heart. There's a difference. We're in the South. You ask anybody, do you know God? Most of them are going to say, oh, yeah, I know God. Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Oh, yeah. And what they mean by that is they've been to church, maybe. Maybe they answered an altar call. Maybe they know a few Bible verses. Some of them, maybe they've taken a religion class. Maybe they've read the whole Bible. Maybe they've went to seminary. That doesn't mean you know God. There are pastors who do not know God. I say that with sadness in my heart because God tells us, you know, I know that. Jeremiah 3:15, he says, there's coming a day when I'm going to give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed the people on the knowledge of God. If God's going to have to raise up new shepherds to feed people on the knowledge of God, that means right now there are shepherds who are feeding people on things other than the knowledge of God. I don't know what they're feeding people, but it's not the knowledge of God. They don't know him. So why Jesus says in Matthew 7, there's coming a day when people who have do signs and wonders, have done miracles, healings, all these things for the kingdom in the name of Christ. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You never knew me. You lacked intimacy with me. You lacked the knowledge of my heart. There's a difference in knowing about God and knowing him. You may think, oh, I know Jamie Pridgen, my husband. We have the same name for those of you who don't know us very well. You may say, oh, I know Jamie. And what you mean by that is maybe you're his friend. Maybe you have conversations with him. Maybe you even know things about him. I know that he's a preacher at Forerunner Church. I know he's on staff at the House of Prayer. I know that he played college football. I know that he's a workout buff and he has these really intense workout classes. And if he trains you, you'll probably throw up. I know he's an end times buff. I know he's a theologian. I know he loves to study the word. You may know things about Jamie, but you don't know him the way I know him as his spouse. There's a difference, right? In the same way, we can know about God, but there's a difference in knowing about God and truly knowing him, stepping into what you were created for, stepping into the place of privilege that he's inviting you into. And the thing I love, one of the things I love most about God is he doesn't reserve intimacy for the learned, for the well-educated, for the really gifted or talented ones. He doesn't just pick a select few and say, okay, you guys can know me and the rest of you can go to church. Right? No, he opens the door wide and says, anyone who's thirsty, let him come. Anyone who's hungry, let him come and eat. It's all free. You don't have to have any money. You don't have to be very smart. You don't have to be smart at all. It's for the weak. I like the weak ones. I like the foolish ones. I like the rejects and the outcasts, the ones the world says, you will amount to nothing. He says, you come to me. Come to me. I want to show you my heart. I read in Psalms, it says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. God shares secrets with people. That's crazy in and of itself that God would be vulnerable enough towards us that he would share his heart with us and share secrets with us. But the qualification is just anybody that fears the Lord. You don't have to be a prophet. I love that. You don't have to have been to seminary to hear from God. It's for everybody. We can all participate. Just fear him. This is such good news. And I tell you, when we begin to step in, we begin to understand who God is. He's a father, that he's a bridegroom, that he loves us. And we begin to understand who we are to him. Everything changes. It changes. I've had the opportunity of just preaching in a few different places. And I recently had one of my friends, she's younger than me, but she said, Jamie, I've been in church all of my life. I've been faithful to God all of my life, but I've never heard of the Jesus that you preach. She said, I've never heard about a Jesus who loves people and who's kind and who rejoices in people. I've never heard that Jesus. I've worked hard for Jesus all my life, but I never knew he loved me. And when she said that, it just touched my heart, but I flashed back to two other conversations I had where I stood with saints who were 70 and 80 years old and they were weeping after I'd preached on a message of the Father, Jesus, the bridegroom, and they're weeping and they're saying, Jamie, I've been in church all my life. I've never heard, I never knew God loved me. And I marvel at that because you've served the Lord longer than I've been alive without this life-changing message. This is the good news of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is without salvation and repentance, you will go to hell, but that's not the good news. The good news is there's a king who's fallen in love and there's going to be a wedding. That's the good news of the gospel. That's good news to the poor. And I'm not discouraged that this message isn't, you know, front and center in the church. I'm not discouraged. I'm anticipating. Because Hosea 2:16, God promises he's going to reveal himself. He's going to make himself known before it's all over. Hosea 2:16 says, in that day, you shall call me my husband and no longer my master. What does that mean? God's going to change it up a bit. The church has known him as master for far too long. And he is. He's our Lord. He is our master. But he's inviting us into something greater than being mere servants. There's a greater position that he's inviting us into. And this is this place of nearness to his heart. This place of intimacy, this place of friendship. Hosea says, in that day, they will call me my husband. We're going to know him as husband. We're going to know the way he feels about us, his bride. We're going to know his heart. When God reveals himself as husband, that says so much about himself. He's saying so much about himself when he identifies himself as husband. John in the New Testament was the first one to identify Jesus as a bridegroom, and Jesus would later come behind him and say, I am the bridegroom in Matthew 9:15. Jesus in the New Testament, he spoke three times of the bridegroom. He always referred to himself as the bridegroom whenever he spoke of the bridegroom ministry. We know through the Old Testament, God was revealed as a husband to the nation of Israel and as their bridegroom, their heavenly bridegroom. I don't have time to do all the math for you if you're like, never heard this stuff before. Trust me, I'll give you some notes. I did 13 weeks on it in our school of ministry. But just flow with me for just a minute. This is a revelation God's giving us. He's a bridegroom. He's in love with us, and it changes everything when we know that his heart is for us, that he's tender. I love Isaiah 62:5. It says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God rejoices over you. You ever seen a man on the day of his wedding? As his bride is walking down the aisle, what kind of expression is on his face? I mean, usually when I go to the weddings, that's my favorite thing to do is get a glimpse of the groom as he sees her for the first time. Because usually there's mainly one of two things happening. Either he's grinning from ear to ear and just this overwhelming, giddy, joyful response as he sees his bride, or he's just crying and he's a blubbery mess. And sometimes it's a mixture of the two. But that raw emotion on that young man's face, or old man's face even, it speaks volumes to me. That's how God feels about me. Not just one day, but every single day. You're waking up every single day. I don't care what you're struggling with. I don't care how jacked up you are. I don't care that you should be over here, but you're over here. You're waking up every day with a God who's that happy about you, rejoicing over you like that, like a young man over his newlywed bride. That is good news. When God's a husband, when he identifies himself that way, that is saying so much about himself. And it's saying so much about us. What privilege God has given us. What posture he takes toward us. I have a place to speak into my husband's life that no one else does as his bride. And so with us, with the Lord. You don't have to get weird about the bridal paradigm or the fact that God's a bridegroom and you're a bride and say, that's kind of weird. I don't really want to wear a dress or picture myself like kissing God. That's kind of weird. You're right. That is kind of weird. And that's not the point. Don't do that. Don't like picture yourself in a dress in worship. That's not the point. When God gives us the imagery of bridegroom and bride, it's giving us an idea of the place of privilege he's inviting us into. He takes the most tender, most secretive, most intimate expression of human love and gives us that as the launching pad or the starting point to know the place of privilege he's invited us into. What he has given us. The wife of the king can move his heart in a way that none of his subjects or his companions, his peers, his comrades can. This is why I'm an intercessor. This is why I've given myself to the ministry of intercession. It's not that I like to pray that much or that I'm that great at praying. But God has things that are on his heart. Part of the knowledge of God is he takes something and he shares his heart with me and he shares his emotions with me. And it moves me that God cares about that. So I begin to care about it and I begin to pray for it. If God's weeping over North Korea and if God is weeping for the Korean people to come to know him, I want to feel that. And I want to weep with him. If he's looking for someone to share his burdens with, I want to hear. I want to know him. If he's going to tell somebody, if he's just looking for a friend who fears him that he can share some secrets with, I want to sign up. The book of Song of Solomon, it opens with this prayer. It says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. And what that imagery, this is all an allegory, the whole book is, and what that imagery is speaking of is she's crying out, the young bride, she's crying out that the Lord would kiss her with the kisses of his mouth, not of his hand, not a kiss on the forehead. A kiss on the mouth speaks of the most intimate kiss, right? There's no greater intimacy than the kiss of the mouth. So when we hear that in the Song of Solomon, she's essentially crying out, I want to know you in the most intimate way possible. I want all you're giving me. I don't want to be like the children of Israel when the trumpet was sounded and God came down on the mountain and over 2 million people shrink back in fear. They were like, Moses, you go deal with God. He's too scary. I don't want to see him. I don't want to deal with him. It's too intense. I want to be like Moses. I want to go into the glory. I want to encounter God. I want to hear his voice. If he's talking, I want to know what he's saying. This is why we're talking about the knowledge of God and the knowledge specifically of his love for us. And this changes everything. All of creation is longing for the sons of God to be revealed. Creation's groaning right now for someone to get a revelation that God the Father and begin to walk in identity as a son. The world gets turned upside down when the bride steps into her identity as the bride of Jesus and able to release the authority and power of the kingdom wherever she goes. This is our destiny. This is why we exist, to know God, to know what he's thinking, what he's feeling, and to know who we are to him. And this is why we need to pray the prayer of Paul, that our eyes would be open, that we have wisdom and revelation. Our life, Paul says in Colossians 3:3, our life is hidden in Christ. That means that our destiny, the fullness of who we are, it's hidden in Christ. We need the Spirit to give us revelation, the fullness of who we are to him. We need to know love. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, he prays for the church. He says, I pray you'd be rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you would know the width, the length, the depth, the height, that you would know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Why? What happens when you begin to know the love of Christ, to know the love of God? You get filled with something. What do you get filled with? Fullness. You get filled with the fullness of God. We've yet to see the church filled with all the fullness of God, but there's coming a day when the church is going to get filled with all the fullness of God. We're going to manifest the powers of the age to come. We're going to do all that Jesus said we would do, but it's going to come through the revelation of love, knowing who he is, how he feels about us, and who we are to him. The knowledge of God, if you're praying for anything, if you're warring for anything, war for this in your own life. That our eyes would be opened, that our eyes would be opened to know God, to see him as he is, to know the place of privilege that he's given us. All right, look at Roman numeral 2. Matthew 22:2, this is one of the centerpieces of the I think of the whole New Testament, definitely the thesis, if you're going to talk about the bridal theology of the kingdom of God, who God is as a bridegroom, who we are as his bride. This would be my thesis if I could pick a thesis for it. Matthew 22:2, this is Jesus right before he's going to go to the cross. He's saying the most important things in these last few chapters. And he makes this stunning statement, Matthew 22:2. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a good king who's arranging a marriage for his son. The kingdom of heaven is like a good king who's arranging a marriage for his son. Who do you think the good king is that's arranging the marriage? The Father. Who do you think the worthy son is? Jesus. And who's the bride he's preparing? It's us. It's us. When Jesus makes this statement, this is what he's saying essentially. You're not going to understand the fullness of the kingdom. You're not going to grasp the kingdom of God in its entirety unless you do so through this bridal lens. Apart from understanding that the eternal mission of the Father is to create a family for himself and to raise up a bride for his worthy son, if you don't get this, you're going to miss so much of what I'm doing, of my heart. When you begin to read the Old Testament and you see God is acting since Genesis 3 of the fall in the garden, God has taken the posture of a defrauded husband who wants his bride back. It changes everything as you're reading through the intense, scary parts and the judgments. And God, you seem so mean in the Old Testament until you know he's doing whatever it takes to get his bride back. He's wooing and winning the heart of the nation of Israel. When you understand that, it's like, oh, wow, that makes so much sense. And when you know he's a father and when you know he's a bridegroom, you can trust him in your life. Through the scary parts, through the intense parts. When you're like, where is God and what are you doing and what are you saying? You can trust who he is. You can trust in his goodness. You can trust that his banner over you is love. The Father is the ultimate wedding planner. He's preparing a marriage for his son. And the Holy Spirit is committed to making us from every tribe, people, tongue and nation a ready, worthy bride for Jesus. He's working in our lives to ready us and qualify us. He's putting difficult co-workers in your life to conform you to the image of the Son. At Thanksgiving, he's going to put those family members around your table. And their goal is to conform. Don't work anymore because he's committed to raising up a worthy bride for Jesus. Himself praying that we would know love. In John 5, especially on days when you just feel bad, you wake up and just feel like a hypocrite. Wow. And in John 17, 26, you love me. This is encouraging to me on the days when I feel like my love for the Lord is to love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. Now, I want you to look at Roman numeral 3, and I'm going to, God's love and his purpose for creation, for humanity. In Genesis 1, the story of creation, our story and the knowledge of who God is before creation, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And part of just daily flowing back and forth in love, God has an idea. Real love does. It creates this openness, this generosity. It wants to be. I want to share this quote from this book. If you haven't read it, The Sacred Romance, Center of the Universe. Perfect relationship is the heart of all reality. The best things in life were meant to be shared. That's why married lovers want to increase their joy. It's of real love. He creates us to share in the joy of this heroic intimacy. One idea that I was saved to be able. So many see salvation, they get saved, and they kind of see that as the finish line. No, we can commune with him. We can do that which we were created for. And he wanted us to be holy, and he wanted us to walk. Knowing that we were holy, that we were in Christ Jesus. This is how he wants us to live. Knowing that we've been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he's made us accepted. Say accepted. Accepted in the beloved. So before the foundations of the world, God desired you. He chose you. And then we see, I love Proverbs 8, just gives us a little glimpse into what was happening at creation. And we see in Proverbs 8, verse 30, Jesus, he's speaking here. He says, I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight. Every day, the Father's just delighting in Jesus, his son. He enjoys his son. He's so proud of his son. He's daily delighting in Jesus. Jesus is feeling that every day, just soaking in that every day. And he said, I was rejoicing always before him. Makes sense. There's fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord, right? Psalm 16 tells us. And Jesus says, every day I was just rejoicing before him. I was filled with joy in the presence of my Father. And he said, I rejoiced in his inhabited world. Look at this. And my delight was with the sons of men. Jesus rejoiced in everything God had made. He said it was good. But he said, oh, my delight. It wasn't on the birds, it wasn't on the planets, it wasn't on Hawaii. It was with the sons of men. It was love at first sight. And since the onset of creation, all of Jesus' delight, all of his desire, and all of his affections are set upon you. Psalm 16:3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they're my excellent ones in whom is all my delight. God's delight is in you. And it's not based on your track record. It's not based on how good you're doing today. How much of the Bible you've read. No, his delight is set on you. You're lovely because he says you are. You're beautiful to him because you're his. I love my kids more than any other kids in the world, my three. It's not because they're so well behaved or more brilliant than any other kid. It's because they're mine. I love my kids because they're mine. God loves you because you're his. He fashioned your heart uniquely. There's no one like you to him. That's why he's not willing that one should perish, because we're each created uniquely in his image. No one can replace you in his heart. Job security in the kingdom, there's nothing like it. In every area of life, there will be somebody smarter than you, more good looking than you, better than you, that can outperform you at work, whatever. You're irreplaceable in every area of your life except for in God's heart. No one can replace you. No one can take my position in his heart. My voice is unique. My voice is moving to him. No one can sing your song. No one can pray your prayer. You say, I don't pray as good as he does. It doesn't matter. No one can pray like you do. I don't sing very good. They would never put me on the platform. My mom used to pinch me in church because I would be so off key, I would throw the whole row off. Doesn't really matter. No one can sing like me. No one can sing my song to the Lord. You might sound a little better to other people, but I sound better to Jesus. His affection is set on the sons of men. Now look at this, and I'm going to go quickly because I know y'all want to get to a restaurant or something by noon. I got to go to Marietta and pick up a couch before the evening service, so okay. Genesis 1, this is the story of creation. I'm going to let you study it. I'm going to just kind of go a little quickly. Genesis 1, we see God establish this pattern of creation. He does it over and over and over again. 10 times he establishes this pattern of creation where he creates an original, and then he creates a seed or a counterpart so that the two of them can come together and bring life throughout the creation. So we see this. We see it in the first 5 days of creation. He establishes his pattern as he creates grass and a seed, as he creates herbs and their seed, fruit trees and their seed, sea creatures and their counterpart, each one. Living things in the waters, birds, every living creature, cattle, creeping things, and beasts. So God creates everything. He creates the original, and then he creates the counterpart to that original. Does that make sense? You with me? Okay. And he does this, and he creates this ascending order of glory. He starts with, you know, the grass, and he ends with the cattle and the different animals in the animal kingdom. And the angels, and we get this picture from Job, the angels are kind of the observers. They're watching this ascending order of glory, and actually they're singing and rejoicing. They're not detached. They're so excited in what God's doing. And God, he does this 10 times. How does he create? What does he do to create? He speaks, right? He calls it forth. He speaks, and it happens. And then in his 11th act of creating, he shatters the mold. He breaks the pattern. He freaks the angels out because he does something totally different. They're getting ready for God's next act. They're ready for God to speak and call forth the original, then create the counterpart. But instead of speaking, God gets down and starts playing in the dirt. They're like, why? The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Why, God, are you in the dirt? It's humiliating for you to even behold things in heaven and earth, and you're playing in the dirt. What are you doing? What is God doing? And God begins to mold something from the dust of the earth. And as they watch what God's creating and they look at it, they realize that God has not created an original, but God creates a counterpart. When God creates man out of the dust, and God takes and he blows his very spirit, his pneuma, his breath into Adam, Adam becomes a living being. And undoubtedly the angels realize that's not an original. That's a counterpart to God. When God created man in his image, he was creating a counterpart to himself. Adam was to be the counterpart to the uncreated Jesus, the uncreated Son of God, in order to generate life throughout all of creation. This is why we exist. This is why we were created. This is why undoubtedly the angels are thinking, like, what is man? This is David. What is man that you're so mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you would exalt him so much. From the dust of the earth, that you would make him a counterpart to yourself, God. What position of privilege have you given to these humans? God bypassed the whole angelic rank, skipped them, and made a counterpart to himself when he created humans. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion. When God joined himself to humanity, when he created Adam as a counterpart to himself, this was something that was eternal and forever. This was so that we could have intimacy with him and we could partner with the Holy Spirit and release life everywhere we go. Everywhere we go, we release life. Because we're partnered with the uncreated God. And we're made in his likeness and we're made in his image. The human spirit has a unique capacity to relate to God that none other in the created order can. Angels are his servants. They don't go before him and use expressions of intimacy in the way that we do. And I'll say, I love you, Abba. Jesus, you're worthy. I love you. I give you my whole heart. There's no one like you. You know, it says, Peter says, the angels, they're just longing to, we have mysteries that they're longing to look into, to understand this intimacy that we've been given, this place of privilege that we've been given. We were designed by the way our spirits were made. We were designed for intimacy with God, and nothing else will satisfy. No human experience, no human love. I mean, we work with 20-year-olds. I talk to a lot of disillusioned young marrieds. I think, oh, I thought it was going to be a little different than it is. I thought he was going to, like, be able to read my mind and satisfy my every longing and make me feel amazing every single day. And, I mean, he's great and all, but it's just not like that. And I say, there's one apple tree among the trees of the woods. There's only one that can satisfy you, one that can refresh you. Your spouse was never meant to scratch that itch on the inside of you. If you look for her to do that or him to do that, you're going to be at the divorce court within too many years, or you're going to live really disillusioned and sad. Jesus is the one. He won't let her satisfy you because he wants to. He wants to satisfy every longing. He wants to give you a love and a romance that you could only dream of. We were created to experience love and to be an eternal companion to the Lord. When it says that we're made in the likeness of God, it means that we were designed for fellowship with him. He's given you body, soul, and spirit. He's created your body, soul, and spirit in a way that you could actually encounter him and fellowship with him. Your spirit has a unique capacity to receive God's spirit. When you get married to a man or to a woman, you become one spirit, one flesh with that person, right? But Paul says when anyone turns to the Lord, that person becomes one spirit with the Lord. So our spirit, it has the capacity to receive God's spirit. Our soul, mind, will, and emotions, we get a capacity for understanding and logic and art and music and genius. We get a capacity to feel deeply intense feelings of pain and sadness, but intense feelings of joy and elation. None other can feel that except for God. We get the capacity to make choices that have eternal consequences and significance. We get a free will with a capacity for actions that will be forever dignified and remembered by God. It's really amazing. And our body, this lowly body right now that we fully bear the image of the earthly Adam, is one day going to bear the image of the heavenly man. We're going to share a body with Jesus. Our bodies are getting glorified. We're going to share with him in every way. We were made in his likeness for fellowship, and we were also made in his image. And that speaks of our official function, our capacity to rule and reign with him, our capacity for dominion. You're called to be ambassadors. You represent him wherever you go. I have no problem signing my husband's name on a check, mostly because it's my name, but I know I have authority to use the credit card. I have authority to write the checks. I have authority because I'm married to him, right? When we know our authority of who we're joined to, who we're partnered up with, oh, I'm married to the great healer. Yeah, that's no problem. We can totally get this fixed for you. Oh, my father, he owns everything, literally. You need something? We got you covered. I can ask him. We'll get it right then. Talking about faith. Nothing is impossible for the one who has faith. We get faith when we get the knowledge of who he is and who we are to him. This is how we are made in his image. We have the ability for dominion. Angels are servants, but humans were equipped to rule and reign with God eternally. We're going to rule and reign with him. Throughout the age to come, we're going to have a unique position of partnership and government with Jesus. And as God's image bearers, we resemble him and look like him to others. That's why Paul says, we're the epistle. We're written with ink. You can look, follow me as I follow Christ. We're to be lights and shine who Jesus is to the world as his image. We're qualified to speak on his behalf. All right, look at page 7, and we're going to wrap up with this. So God creates man in his image, and we see Adam in Genesis 2. He puts him in the garden, and the Lord says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. And so before the fall, God puts this longing inside of Adam, this longing for a companion. And in verse 21 of Genesis 2, when God sees that this longing, it reaches this point of, Adam is about to explode. He's named all these animals that he sees, each original and the counterpart. They all have a companion. They all have a counterpart. There's no one who's like Adam. There's no one that Adam can relate to. He's longing for a companion. And when that longing reaches its climax, God puts Adam to sleep, right? He puts Adam to sleep. He causes this deep sleep to fall on Adam. And from his side, he takes forth a rib and he creates a bride for Adam. He creates Eve. And Adam says this when he wakes up. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So Adam wakes up, and God has created a bride for him that he can experience the depths of intimacy without any shame, and none of us know what that's like because we live in a fallen state where we've known shame for as early as we can remember. But Adam and Eve experience intimacy without shame, and their marriage, their union was something that God created, and it was a prophetic declaration that a man would leave his father's house and be joined to his wife. Now, 4,000 years later, the Apostle Paul comes on the scene and he gives us insight and clarity. And I'm on page 8 of this, what he calls a great mystery of what happened here in Genesis 2. He calls it a great mystery because it speaks of a hidden plan in the heart of God to provide a companion from the human race that would be exalted to the likeness of his son and would rule and reign forever with him. Through apostolic revelation, Paul gives us insight into these plans that God's been working with before the foundations of the world. Paul reveals to us that through the union of Adam and Eve, all along, God was pointing to the day when his son would be joined to his bride forever. Ephesians 5, it's the famous, wedding passage, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish or holy and blameless. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Look at this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul clarifies here that the joining of Adam and Eve, and really marriage, every marriage since then, it points us to this greater reality, this hidden plan in the heart of God from eternity past to raise up a bride for his son. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is all about a good king who's arranging a marriage for his son. So the next time you're at a wedding, let it testify to you. There's another wedding to come. The father's arranging a marriage for his son. Adam is the picture of Jesus here, and Eve, she's a picture of the bride. And Paul assures us that this prophecy of Adam was fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the one who left his father's house. In the fullness of time, he became a man and he became one spirit with his bride. And when longing reached its climax in the Son, remember in John 17:24, Jesus is praying, Father, I desire Those that you've given me, I want them with me where I am. That prayer, it unnerves me a bit to see Jesus that vulnerable, asking for something with such intensity and passion. God, give the man what he wants. He wants a bride. When longing reached its climax in the heart of the son, God once again put his son to sleep. This time through the death of the cross. And from his side, those nails that went in his hands and feet and that spear in his side, when the blood and water rushed out, God would bring forth a bride once again for his son who would be holy and blameless. The only way we can ever walk free from shame and experience intimacy with God is through the blood of Jesus. It's the only way. The only way, our only claim to holiness and blamelessness is the blood of Jesus through which we have peace with God. Through that, the blood that gushed forth, God secured a bride for his son and showed us that the prophecy of Adam, it was fulfilled in Christ. This was the whole point all along, even in the garden. Jesus is a bridegroom who loves his church and gave himself for her, and the Father is arranging a marriage for his son. He's preparing us for this. Amen? Our worship team's going to come, and I just want to, I want to pray for us, because I know for me, this is, I just feel so encouraged, and oh, when I think about his love and who he is and who I am to him, my heart's just stirred, and I'm, oh, this is amazing. But I know the wears and tears of life, and I know how easy it is just to forget. George MacDonald, he once said, we who would be born again must wake up our souls a numbered times every day. Our greatest weakness is our tendency to forget, our failure to remember. Like, we know all this stuff, none of this, we've heard this stuff before, but oh, how quickly we forget. And I just want my heart to stay awakened and alive. Jesus, when he tells us that he loves us as much as the Father loves him, he ends that verse by saying, abide in my love. And the Greek word there, it gives us the picture of having to fight. It means to stay in a given state or relation, to be present, to remain, to be kept, to continue, to dwell, to endure, to live. There's some work that we have to do to stay there. Right? All of life, just the cares of life, the dishes and the lawn mowing and the jobs and the family members and relational stresses and all these things, they beat against this truth. And all the weapons of the enemy, the arsenal of the enemy, it's pointed at the knowledge of God to destroy it and pervert it in your life. So we're in for a fight to live here. But oh, it's so worth it. I don't want to live for anything less. If it costs me fighting every day, I want to fight. And I want to sign up again to fight tomorrow. I want to be intentional to abide in love. I don't want to settle for just church membership. I don't want to settle just for, oh, I'm a staff member at the House of Prayer. That's not enough. I want my heart to be alive. I want to end with one more quote from The Sacred Romance. I'm trying to coax you all into checking this book out from the library and reading it. For many of us, the waves of first love ebbed away in the whirlwind of Christian service and activity, and we began to lose the romance. Our faith began to feel more like a series of problems that needed to be solved or principles that had to be mastered before we could finally enter into the abundant life promised us by Christ. Far above all else, the Christian life is a love affair of the heart. It cannot be lived primarily as a set of principles or ethics. It cannot be managed with steps and programs. It cannot be lived exclusively as a moral code leading to righteousness. When we ignore this heart aspect of our faith and try to live our religion solely as correct doctrine or ethics, our passion is crippled or perverted, and the divorce of our soul from the heart purposes of God toward us is deepened. So I just want to pray for us, because I know I've been in those places where I'm still doing all the right things, but I'm just so far removed from the knowledge of who God is and how he feels about me and his love, and my heart's just forgotten about that. And so some of you are in that place this morning, and when I was driving in, I just asked the Lord, I said, what do you want to do? And I just felt like he said, I just want to restore your wonder at my love and my goodness, It's that whole 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love is this? What manner of love is this that we should be called sons of God, that we should be called the bride of Jesus, that he's inviting us in to such a beautiful place of partnership and friendship and intimacy? All right, let's just stand together.